copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
The topic that we have for this afternoon is one that was given to me. And what a great topic, isn't it? It's five. Five or six truths that, what was the word, transform, shape, can change our marriage. It becomes this really wonderful, think about this with me, it becomes this wonderful exercise in trying to glean from Scripture what are the top five things that can change your marriage, that have changed your marriage. So you're thinking about Scripture, and you're sort of thinking broadly about Scripture, trying to prioritize some of Scripture's teaching for marriage. You're thinking about your own marriage, which is always good fun, always profitable. So the project is really, it's really a fascinating project. And it's been given to me. Now, I want to pass it on to you. So here's your project for the afternoon. It's, what are the five or six? I think I might end up squeezing a six in there. What are five or six principles that have become essential for you in the way you think about your own marriage? So that's one project you have. It's a personal one, considering yourself and your own marriage. The second project is in what if I could give five things over the course of the next year to my church that would transform not only their marriages but also their closer relationships, also their relationships with their roommates. What would that be? So the project is a personal project for us. It's also a corporate project. It's an ecclesiastical project. It's how, as we begin to identify those things that we think are essential, then how do we give it to our church in the course of a preaching series over the next few months, over the next few years? So, I'm going to offer you five or six. There's nothing that's necessarily better about my list than about your list, but my list at least will be an opportunity for you to think about this intensively for the next hour or so. Number one, and this probably is, if I prioritize my own list, this probably is number one. Love your spouse more than you want to be loved by your spouse. Love your spouse more than you want to be loved by your spouse. Now, there are all kinds of different features to this particular principle. And one is this. When we talk about human needs, we oftentimes talk about a human need for love. And it seems as though we're glossing over that particular human need. We want to love our spouse more than we want to be loved by our spouse. However, if indeed your prominent need, among your prominent needs, is the need for love, if that hovers around number one, the problem is bound to be that you will be angry and frustrated and sad and alone in your relationship. Because if we know anything, we know that our spouses will never love us in a way that truly satisfies us. In part, and it could be we have wonderful spouses, but our desire for love is constantly expanding. And there's always more and more that we want. So it seems as though if we get to Scripture, perhaps it reshapes that what we assume to be the fundamental human need to be loved. Indeed, when we're not loved, it is going to be painful. There's no question about that. But when we ask the Scripture, what are What are some of our most basic needs, especially in relationships? What we can go to is we can go to either the prayers of Scripture or the commands of Scripture. The prayers of Scripture are, by definition, these are the things that we desperately need. The commands of Scripture are God saying, this is how you live as a human being. And essentially, behind the commands of Scripture are the very needs we have as humans. When you look at the prayers of Scripture, what is our basic need? Ephesians 3, that we would know the love of Christ. That we would know this expansive love of Christ. Here is among the highest of priorities of human needs, that we know the love of Christ. As we move to the commands and allow the commands to reveal something about who we are and what we truly must have in order to live, obviously one of the greatest commands is that we love others. We love others in a similar way that we love ourselves. It seems as though what Scripture is saying is that indeed we want the love and affection of others, especially those who have covenanted to show us that kind of love and affection. But if we look at Scripture carefully, it seems to be saying here is neither even higher need. That you have a need to love others even more than they love you. And then to put that to the test, we look at the person of Jesus, we look at the human being, and what do we find? We find that of all of humanity, he was the one who was least understood, he was the one who was most rejected by his very own family, by his very own people, yet he was the one who was most fully human. Somehow, rejection and violence against another person and abuse and all these things that came at Jesus, somehow they didn't render him handicapped because his needs weren't being met. Rather, what you see in the person of Jesus is that persistent question, how do I love now? When he's being tested by Pharisees, how do I love now? When disciples are filled with selfish ambition, how do I love them now? So could we say that here is, in a sense, one of our deepest psychological needs, to love just a little bit more than we are loved by others? What we are encountering here is this wonderful series of imbalances that we will find in the kingdom of heaven. And we'll visit another one just a little bit later. But here's one, that there's less symmetry than you think in the kingdom of heaven. That our God always loves us more than we will love him in return. There is not an equivalence in these fundamental relationships. So, if we put it in percentages, if you read marriage books, what you're going to find are people who say, you've heard folks who said we need to have a 50-50 marriage. Each person brings 50% to the marriage to make a whole. And then the marriage books will typically say, no, what we want is for people to give 100-100 in the marriage, which makes sense. It doesn't make sense mathematically, but at least it makes some kind of sense. Let me propose a different kind of ratio. That what we're looking for in our marriage is 51-49 or greater. That 51% is our desire to love. 49% is our desire to be loved. We're always looking to have some fraction of a difference between those two desires. Now, I guess one question that could come up here is doesn't that make you a doormat in some way? Where it does it leave you open to being hurt and oppressed in the context of marriage? Well, here's the nature of loving more than you want to be loved. That kind of love becomes an utterly unstoppable force. Can you envision a spouse sinning against you? And your goal is to love your spouse more than you want to be loved by your spouse. So as you are sinned against by your spouse, it hurts, it fractures the unity that God has called you to. So there's a tragedy there. But what love does is it doesn't turn away. It moves toward and says, we have a problem. It's concerned about the good of the other person and about the unity of the relationship. And so love is able in gentleness to speak of the sin. Honey, what's happened? This is what you just did to me. This is the way you spoke to me. Is this what we are seeking to do in our relationship? It was a kind of hatred rather than love. Is that really what we want to do in our relationship? Do you see, love, true love, that is not owned by how much affection we get from another, is immensely powerful. It simply cannot be stopped in the context of the relationship. In my own marriage, this has become, I can't say it's become a daily practice, but it's become a kind of beacon. It's this light that points the way. For example, my wife and I were on vacation last summer, and I can't remember the details, but she came into our room and she was just a little upset with me. Just a very little bit. There's no reason for you to stand up and say anything yet, okay? She was just a little bit upset with me. It's true, she was just a little upset. I have no idea what she was upset about. But if my wife is upset 99 times out of 100, there's a good reason for it. And there was a good reason for it. But my immediate reaction was, she's accused me of these things before, and that's not right. And I am right in this situation. And for the good of my marriage, I am going to make a stand here for my rightness. It all made perfect sense to me at the time. It seemed, for the good of my marriage, for the good of my wife, I am going to show her that I am right. And my conscience, it ran right through my conscience. My conscience didn't even pick it up. And it, you can imagine, if that's the way I'm moving toward my marriage, I am right, and we will not be right until you acknowledge that I am right. It was a rocky 24 hours, I would think. And we don't yell and scream, but our arms were not around each other that much during that particular day. And then somehow that beacon, you know, that beacon that has been given us by the Spirit, and it was finally applied by the Spirit. And it was a simple question. Have I loved her? And all of a sudden, I'm right, though. I'm right. That when she has not treated me the way I should be treated, and I'm right. To have that more clear question, that more prominent question, have I loved my wife? And with that simple question, my soul was undone. It was absolutely undone. Isn't it striking to go from such confidence in my rightness and wait for her to capitulate and finally see the truth to that simple question? Am I loving her more than I desire her to, well, let's add some more words, more than I desire her to love me in return? Am I loving her more than I desire her to respect me? Am I loving her more than I desire her to see me as being right in all things at all times? We can add a number of different features of love there. This has been a wonderful corrective. We've lived with this for decades, but during the summer it took 24 hours for it to finally for me to see that star. This is where we're going. So, who are you? You are a person who has a profound need to love others more than you want to be loved by them. Of course you want to be loved by them, but it's always just a little bit of imbalance with your desire to love. That moves us to the kind of freedom that Scripture identifies, the freedom to be able to follow Christ in loving others as he has loved us. So be thinking about what are your five. I would imagine that most of us would have something like this in our five. What do you have as your five? Number two. And this would be a relatively, I'm sure this would be a common one. Know your spouse. Now, in your outline, I think it says something like, know your spouse and be responsive to your spouse. I think I'll just allow the word know to carry both we learn something about our spouse, and in true knowing another person, it's not merely, of course, an intellectual matter. It's much more engaging than that. So true knowing is you know someone and you really like what you see. You just plain enjoy what it is that you see. So that's the kind of knowing that we're after. Know your spouse. I guess the question is to know your spouse's heart. And then that raises another question, which is, what does it mean to know somebody's heart? Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. Here's the nature of the kingdom of heaven that has invaded our very lives in Christ. The kingdom is a place where we are known fully by our God. And he invites us to know him in return. We are known by our God. In other words, he knows us. He knows the depths of our soul more profoundly and more deeply than we know ourselves. And he doesn't just take that under consideration. It's not merely information. He is moved by who we are and the things that are on our heart. He is moved with love. He is moved by compassion. And then, in turn, we have the privilege of Jeremiah 17, I think it is. You want to boast? Well, boast in this, that you can actually know the Holy God. You know about him, and as you know about him, you are led into worship. You are led into a greater love. It changes you. It moves you in some way. So can we say the nature of the kingdom of heaven is this? So this back and forth, this kind of reciprocity. The God who knows us, who reveals himself to us, we know him. We savor what we've known, and we speak back to him. And then he hears us, and he knows us, and considers what we say, and somehow is moved by what we say, and back and forth, and back and forth. This is a characteristic feature of the kingdom of heaven. And we want to somehow have this incorporated, have this become very part of our marriages, but also our most important relationships. To know your spouse. Different ways we could know your spouse. I guess the question is, going back to the question, what is this heart? How do we know the heart of the other person? In short, you know, we could all answer that question in different ways, but the heart is where we keep our treasure, if you will. The heart is where the things that are most important to us, that's where it resides. So as a result, the heart is spoken about as sort of this reservoir of our affections, or our desires, our wants. So there's many ways to put it, but what do you really want? What do you really love? What are the things, or who are the people who are most important to you? Those are the kinds of questions that get to the person's very heart. So with that in mind, here would be a normal question to ask. We want to know our spouse. We want to know those things that are important to our spouse. What was the best part of your day? What was the very best part of your day? What was the greatest pleasure of your day? It's an accessible question. It's a question that all of us can ask. A child can ask such a thing. But could you imagine? Could you imagine a marriage where in very, very busy lives, and if there's anything that I've learned about many of the people here, your lives are overwhelming. This is a place where you hope to learn, but this is also a place where you hope to rest because there's so many things that you are doing. Even in the midst of an incredibly busy life, that simple question, how was your day? Or more specifically, what was the best part of your day? What was most precious to you? What was important to you today? And then, and here's the important part. As we hear that from our wife or our husband, to enter in by way of enjoying that. If our spouse speaks about what was most important and we are unmoved by it, we say, could you tell us a little bit more? Could you say a little bit more? What was it that you enjoyed about that? Because we might think it sounded somewhat boring, what she's saying. But out of respect, they're revealing their heart. What was it that was especially precious there? Sherry and I were talking about a friend of ours from church recently. He's a hard man to know, and he likes to talk about fishing. I am just not that interested in fishing, and he was talking about this fishing trip, and he was all excited about it, and it was really that simple question: what is it about fishing that you really like? And what he said was, well, it's not some. I enjoy fishing. But I'm going to be fishing with my son. And I haven't seen my son for the last year. Do you see how all of a sudden you feel like you've gone a little bit deeper? And you see a certain treasure in this man's heart. And it's like, you know, if he's talking about fishing, if you're not a fisherman, but we all understand the affection that a father can have for a child. Say, we sort of take it in and we savor it, we enjoy it in some way. And can you see that in knowing the person in such a way, it's a kind of closeness. It develops a kind of communion where we have enjoyed the same thing together. And I find my affection for the person grows. To know a person, to know what's on the person's heart, what's the best part of your day? The other question, which continues to get at the treasures that we store within us, was what was the hardest part of your day? You know, can you imagine just those two simple questions that we insert into our relationships? What was the hardest part of your day? And here again, our goal is to hear what is said in such a way that we are moved by what the person says. So if a person speaks about something that's hard, and you know, it's one of those again, well, okay, fine, you know, thanks for letting me know, and then we move on to something else. It probably demands another question. What was it about that that was so hard? And our goal is to enter in such a way, oh, I'm so sorry, to where with somebody's pleasures we're moved with a certain kind of enjoyment. And we enjoy that pleasure with them. With somebody's pains, we are moved with compassion. We feel something of the burden that the person speaks of. Now, there's probably an important little sidebar to identify at this point. You see, in so many relationships, when somebody talks about something that was hard in their day, it is really very easy for us to try to give advice about the thing that was so hard. I can remember one time, I'm sure I do this all the time. You know, somebody talks about hard things, well, advice goes like this. Well, I think, or if I were you, or have you tried this? Have you done this? It's not a thus saith the Lord, it's here's what I would do if I was in your situation, or here's what I've done if I've, you know, when I've been in situations like that. I can remember one time sharing something about work that was hard for me one day with my wife. And she ended up going into really very fine advice. It could not have been wiser advice. And the entire time she's talking, I'm thinking, why is this so unhelpful? And not only was it unhelpful, it felt almost like we were being separated in some way. You're looking funny at me right now. You know what I'm talking about? This is a little while ago.
I can't remember. I'm sure there's been other times.
No, it was only that one time. It was just that one time. Only time ever. You know, maybe it was my own arrogance, and I don't want to hear advice because I think I'm smart or something like that. But the nature of advice is oftentimes advice will skip over compassion. It will skip over that section of being moved by what's hard in the other person. I'm so sorry. What a burden that is. It skips over compassion, and notice how advice it's like this. Here are people beginning to talk about matters of the heart, and there's sort of this joining together. And advice is I know something that you don't know. You see how it changes the relationship. Is I am now the teacher and you are the student, and we're all in situations where we're the teacher, and we're all in situations where we're the student, but not in our marriage for the most part. You know, we covet that union together. And the reason advice can seem so jarring is because we've moved from the potential of a further unity to, here, I know all things, and let me tell you who don't quite know all things. It should seem a little bit jarring. So that's our instinct sometimes. Knowing a person, our instinct when somebody says something hard is to launch into advice. And usually there's a good reason for it. We're trying to make life easier for the person. We're trying to alleviate the hardship in some way. But the rule of thumb overall is we don't give advice unless somebody asks advice. That's usually when we give it. Otherwise, when somebody is sharing their heart, they're looking for you. They're not looking for advice for how to get out of the problem. They're looking for you to come just a little bit closer. So to know your spouse, which means you gather something about him or her and it affects you. It sort of leaves its mark on you in some way. Let me give you one other way to know each other, to know the things that are the best, the things that are the hardest, but to also know something about the person, to know something about their gifts, if you will. Gifts are a combination of talents and abilities and character. And so they're things that God gives. And they're good. And we are always on the lookout for things that are good in our spouse. So best of your day, worst of your day, but also in the background, who is this person? And what are the gifts that God has given them? And I am in a position to be able to experience those gifts because I am the recipient of them. I am the one who can see it more vividly than anybody else. I have the privilege of being able to identify it to her. So, let me think over the last week or so with my wife. This isn't a gift, but it is a character quality. I can't remember what it was, but right before we came, and I'm sure she remembers this, I think I was being a little bit cranky. You know what I mean by cranky? I don't yell and scream, but I was you don't know the United States. Philadelphia is known for being rude, and I come from Philadelphia in the United States. And so I was being like a Philadelphian rather than a Christian. And her response should have been to just sort of, you know, slap me silly or something. And instead, she responded with kindness and patience. When you see something of the reflected glory of God, and that's what gifts are, and that's what the good things are in our spouse, the reflected glory of God, glory by definition, is stuff that you see, you notice it. It's no longer in hiding, but it's seen. And when you notice it, you got to say something about it. And it was simply, thank you so much for being patient with me, which is another way of saying, I have been a person who has not been very kind, and you have responded with patience and kindness. And I thank you for that, but it's just downright attractive. It's very becoming on you. That would be one thing. Let me see if I can think of a couple others. My wife prays every Friday morning with a group of women. And she gets up early, she organizes the prayer meeting, and sometimes we go to bed late on a Friday. And if it would be me, because I've been to early morning prayer meetings, if once it gets past midnight, the Lord gives me freedom to not go to the prayer meeting. That's my interpretation of it. But for her, no matter how late it is, there's never any question that she will be at that prayer meeting. And, okay, she goes to prayer meetings. So what? Well, there's something utterly beautiful in that. It's a gift. It's a gift that God has given her that's melded to this wonderful character. And what do? You just, you appreciate it. You see it. You point it out. I imagine the other place that in the last week with my wife, and this is not just the last week, but we have 8 grandchildren, and she tends to have lots of access to the grandchildren. And so one of my questions when she's been with the grandchildren is, tell me about the grandchildren. And she will inevitably tell me about a story where somehow she reached the heart of one of these grandkids. And one of these grandkids, there was a certain spiritual vitality that entered in as a result of their conversation. They prayed together. She brought out very rich truths from Scripture from one of the grandchildren. You see that. You see both her love, her affection, and her wisdom offered to her grandchildren. It's, you got to do something with that. So number two would be to know your spouse. To know your spouse. Number three. And of course necessarily follows number two. To be known by your spouse. This is the way the kingdom works. God knows, and we are known, knowing and being known in our relationship with Him and in our relationship with each other. Here's how a teenager typically is known. How was your day? No, I'm sorry. How was your day? Good. Could you say anything more? I'm tired. Now that's actually probably a fairly common teenager conversation, but it's also a fairly common spousal conversation. How was your day? How was your day? And this is going to seem sort of sexist, but it happens more often that a wife could ask the husband these things. How was your day? Yeah. How was your day? Good. Now tell me about it. I'm tired. I'll tell you about it later. But that's the nicest of the conversations. And later, of course, never comes. That, could we argue that that is an utter violation of love? Because love, the deal is to know and to enjoy the person that you're married to and to be known by the person you're married to. If we would make the issue even more serious, we could say this. You see, what happens in our relationship with people tends to be a reflection of our relationship with the Lord. If you are angry in your relationship with people, within your relationship with the Lord is something like, "And God, what have you done for me today? How have you served me today? Well, you haven't served me the way I would like to be served." What happens in our relationship with people is perhaps the most accurate assessment of what happens in our relationship with the Lord. Likewise, growth in our relationship with the Lord is never contained. As we grow in loving Christ, it expands, it goes over the boundaries of our life, and we love others more deeply from the heart. So if indeed there is a husband or wife in your church, or even you yourself, or me, where it's good, talk to me tomorrow, I'm tired. If that is what you are doing with your spouse, that is what you are doing with the Lord. And we would bet that you are not pouring out your heart to the Lord. In your prayer time, perhaps it is a list of requests rather than the psalmist who speaks of the good things in the day, the hard things in the day, the joys, the sorrows, the fears, the desires that have been left unsatisfied, and on and on. The Psalms teach us how to have this kind of communication with our Lord. And if we are not doing it with our spouses, then we are certainly not doing it with our God. To be known by our spouse. And by the way, these are things that obviously we want to grow in them. We never arrive and we finally master them. We want to continue to grow. And so how do we grow in being known by our spouse? If I look at my own life, I do okay at wanting to know my spouse. I really do enjoy knowing my spouse. But I'm much lazier at being known by my spouse. Well, let's start at the obvious place, to pray the Psalms, to simply pray the Psalms, and in which the Psalms, they teach us how to speak from our hearts to the Lord. And obviously there's some Psalms, there's no request in them at all. All they are is someone who is pouring his or her heart out to the Lord. So one way to grow in this is to simply pray the Psalms more often. And what will happen is you will begin to speak more openly with your wife. Oh, and by the way, I should say one other thing. Of course, if we are reluctant to be known with our spouse, it reveals that we are not speaking from our hearts to the Lord, but it also would be suggesting that there are things in our heart that we do not want to be seen. There are areas of darkness in our lives, and we don't want to open the door because perhaps the person that we're talking to will start snooping around within our own hearts and see that area of darkness. So, if there is sin that we're, I guess we could say, harboring in our hearts, if our spouse says, "How are you?" we're going to say, "Good." And they continue, "I'm tired. I need to go to bed. It's been a hard day. I don't want to talk about these things." That's that we are guaranteed to have that kind of response. So this particular point, it raises a number of issues. It's pretty action-packed, isn't it? It's very simple. It's be known by your spouse. But it's a bit more complicated than that. There are ways we would prefer not to be known. We can all live with our little pockets of shame in our lives. If indeed we have a desire to grow in such things, the easiest way to grow in it, I would think, would be to take our cue from the psalmist. The psalms for the most part are not a psalmist who sits down and says, "I've just had this amazing inspiration," and they write out this psalm, and 20 minutes later, here's this beautiful short psalm. You know, perhaps some of the psalms were that way, but don't forget, the psalms are how God speaks to us and how we speak to the Lord. There are other psalms where somebody has an idea of, somebody's been inspired. They have some idea of what they want to say to the Lord. And then they consider it. And they begin to write it out. And no, that's not quite it. And you notice how there's so many psalms in the Psalter where they're acrostic psalms. They follow the Hebrew alphabet. And if you're writing to the Lord following the Hebrew alphabet, you've been preparing what you're going to say for days and days and days. Which is another way of saying that here's the way we practice this. At some point in the day, and for me, I drive home from work. During my drive home from work, how was my day? What was the best part of my day? What was the hardest part of my day? How did I grow? And if we want to go even further, how did I grow in knowing Christ today? Or how did I not grow? How have I gone through an entire day and not even considered Jesus? All these things are matters of our heart that would be a great gift to be able to share with our spouse. Love your spouse more than you want to be loved by your spouse. To know your spouse in such a way that you respond to him or her. And then the harder one, to be known by your spouse. That would be a third. A fourth. A fourth is, at least in my own list, is fairly traditional. It's this: take time to pray and to read Scripture together. If you have a list of 5 to 7, most likely something like that would be on your list, I would think. Marriage is essentially a small church. And in a small church, what do? You worship, you pray, you read Scripture together. Deuteronomy 6. "These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on your door frames of your houses and on your gates." This is Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9. Here's how we live together in the kingdom of heaven. We pray together, and again, the Psalms would be our example for that. These are corporate communications to the Lord. And we keep the Scripture. We keep the Torah, obviously, in the Old Testament, and then the entire corpus of the New Testament. We keep those things in front of us. We think creatively how to do such things, put them on our foreheads. We tattoo them on our arms as a way to remind us to speak. I work as a counselor and a pastor, and if there's one thing that I could give to the marriages in my church, and in my own marriage as well, if there'd be one thing, it would be that marriages would be able to pray together and read something in Scripture every day. I've thought that for years. If in the most troubled of marriages, in the best of marriages, if I could give one thing to be able to pray together, to be able to read together. Yeah. We've never done this in our church, but for the next 7 days in our church, here's what we're going to do in our marriages. For the next 7 days, every day, we're going to pray together out loud, and meals do not count. So breakfast, lunch, and dinner doesn't count. It has to be other than those. And we are going to read something from Scripture. Even if it's just you open the Bible and you close your eyes and you point to a verse and you read it. Even if it's just one verse, for the next 7 days, this is going to be what we're going to challenge ourselves to do as a church. I suspect if we did that, it would be very revealing, wouldn't it? How many people in your church do you think would actually successfully complete the 7 days? Like, I guess we could ask, how many of us do we think would successfully complete the 7 days? How many do you think? Any churches where it would be 100%? I am. It would be. Was there a? No, there wasn't. Any churches would be 70%, 50%, 50%. See, isn't that revealing? That here's. Could there be anything more simple? Could there be anything more natural for us to do in this small little unit, this small little church called marriage, and if this became the program in our church, this is the only thing we're going to do for the next week. We're going to be fully focused on this. We're going to email. We're going to text each other. We're going to call each other up. And most of us are saying, perhaps half of our church would be able to make it through the 7 days. And I suspect if half of our church did it through those 7 days, we would celebrate afterwards. And we'd love to hear the stories, the people who were able to do it. And we'd also love to hear the stories of the people who really wanted to do it, and something came up, or there was this nasty fight. And if there's anything you cannot do when you're in the midst of a fight, is to read Scripture together and to pray together. Here again, it's so simple, but you can see how this gets to all kinds of matters of the heart. If I remember correctly, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, if I remember correctly, when my wife and I first met, even before we were married, we would try to read Scripture and pray together. And it did not last very long at all. Because I was right and she was not right. I felt like I was such a godly boyfriend and fiancé and spouse. And she found the whole process so offensive, and I think it was I was the teacher. Was there ever a time when you prayed where I interrupted you in the middle of a prayer? I was thinking about it this morning. I had a vague recollection of that. Does that sound familiar? I do that sometimes when you pray now. Where so what did you just say? I didn't know that happened. But does that sound vaguely familiar to you?
Don't rely on my memory.
Okay. I'm so glad it doesn't sound familiar to you. But I have a recollection of her praying one time, and me not only interrupting, but just giving a little mild theological correction to her prayer. Just a very loving theological, just loving theological advice. And And you can imagine, and it's... it's to pray with each other. It's so simple, but it's so vulnerable. It's oh, aren't we getting spiritual all of a sudden? You know, somebody who hasn't prayed with their spouse for years and years and years, and all of a sudden they decide to do it. Well, aren't we high and mighty right now? It can reveal lots of things in our own soul. So perhaps we should say this, that this is what number 4 in my list. Take time to pray and read the Word together. These are so ordinary, so obvious from Scripture, which is another way of saying they are all spiritual. In other words, they all demand that the Spirit of God does these things in our lives. Because, as you've just seen, to say, okay, church, off we go. Seven days, you know, 7 times we're going to pray with each other, 7 times we're going to read Scripture, and it wouldn't happen. Because these are not simply a matter of the will. These are, Jesus, help us. Help us. Every one of these things that we're identifying, it's a matter of desperation. That these are things we've gleaned from Scripture that we believe that God is calling us to, and these are things by definition we can't give ourselves. These are things that are spiritually offered to us. So it seems that at some point in our list we have to say that. Because whatever list you develop, it's going to be a very easy list. And it's going to look on the surface like, of course, you know, this is what everybody should be doing. But then you're realizing, well, we don't do this all the time. And then all of a sudden you realize, hold it, this is... If God is calling us to do it, it's not something we do naturally. It is something that the Spirit Himself is going to do, and certainly desires to do in our hearts. And He will do as we seek Him. So number 4, take time to pray and read the Word together. Number 5 is going to sound very much like number 1, but it has a different nuance. Love Jesus more than you love your spouse. Love Jesus more than you love your spouse. Here is that imbalanced kingdom that we find even the imbalance in God Himself. In Exodus chapter 34, here he is speaking to this wretched group of people who have just rejected Him. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love. His love, this limitless love that extends to thousands of generations. And then, here's the other side. Here's the other side of the scale. Yet, those who don't come to Him are guilty, and that guilt is going to pervade that generation. And it goes on and says 3 generations, but then Ezekiel clarifies that that was just a figure of speech. It was a figure of speech, and the person who sins is the person who is guilty, not their family and the future generations. The point is that His love, it knows no bounds. It extends for thousands of generations. His anger is always contained. It always has these tight reins around it. So my point is that even in Exodus 34, one of the most prominent, one of the most beautiful expressions of God's character is one where we see this imbalance. And then the imbalance goes throughout the kingdom. He is obviously the one who loves us first, who pursues us more, who loves us more, and he never expects that we are going to somehow measure up. We're going to return that love in an equivalent kind of way. Here's this imbalanced kingdom, and now we see it again. We love Jesus more than we love our spouse. Here's the great commandment. Hear, Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your soul. Matthew 10:37 is the passage that puts the other side to it. Anyone who loves father, mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves son, daughter, wife, whoever it might be, more than me is not worthy of me. Our goal is to love Jesus more than we love our spouse. Different ways we can do this. One is we can just decide to love our spouse less, and that would sort of create the imbalance. The other is to watch the way we live, and here's how you're going to learn that you love your spouse more than God. You are going to be frustrated with your spouse. You're going to feel hurt by your spouse in such a way that you feel controlled by that hurt. You feel like your hurt is containing you in such a way that it feels almost impossible to move, let alone love the person in response. That will be the evidence that you love your spouse more than you love your God. Because here's the curious thing that happens when we love anything or anyone above God. We love God above all else. If anything ascends in our affection, it is called an idol. Okay, and so here's the idol, and in all idolatry, there's a kind of worship of the idol. There's the idol becomes the very center of the person's life, and the idol controls us. But there's another feature to idolatry. So you see, the dark side of idolatry is we worship the idol because if we worship the idol correctly, the idol will give us what we hope to receive. I don't think there are any Indians here. But in India, I can remember walking along and there was a family that was, they have various gods at every corner. And they were worshiping this particular god. And we sort of came close to try to understand. There was a person who understood Hindi who was with us. And what were they doing? They were worshiping the god because they had just bought a truck. And they wanted that truck to last a long time. And they wanted it to be very, very profitable. So they were going to feed the god and worship the god appropriately, show their affection above all else to the god because they wanted the god to give them what they wanted. That's the nature of loving anything more than God. There is an adoration of the object. There is also a selfishness, an arrogance within it, where we want that object to give us what we desire. That's why if you are loving your spouse more than you're loving God, it's going to come out in your own frustration and paralytic sadness and grief because your idol is not paying off the way that you would like. So we seek to love Jesus more than we love our spouse. How do we do it? We declare this is our goal. We speak about it. We adjust our aspirations. We ask each other to pray for us. What a great way to pray, isn't it? We can ask people to pray this. Could you pray that when I am taken into heaven, that my desire will be to see Jesus first? You ever hear people talk about heaven? They can't wait to get to heaven because they're going to see this person, that person, and this person, and that person. Well, for us, for our aspiration to be that we want to behold the very face of Jesus before we talk to anybody else. Of course, we will. That will happen. But for that event to be in sync, if you will, with the actual desires of our heart, to speak about these things, to pray that we would know Jesus better, because that's how we love him more. We don't just sort of force it. It comes by a relationship. It comes by knowing and being known. It comes by. Could you tell me how have you been learning about Jesus this week? It comes by questions like that, where we learn from Scripture. We learn from each other. And then we enact that love by obeying his commands when they're not convenient, when we would rather do something else. And because of Christ, we follow his commands. Now, these are five different beacons, little stars, little lights that can direct us. My interest this afternoon is not to give you, of course, a definitive list. Scripture doesn't give us a definitive list, but it is great fun to consider a list, isn't it? And to identify it together. Consider it. Talk to your spouses about such a thing. Allow it to, you know, tuck it away and bring it out on your anniversary and read it again. Speak it to your church. If, by the way, I did say I was going to cheat and perhaps throw a sixth in here. And just a minute or two, let me give you a sixth. It can be squeezed into these others, but it's this. The phrase from the Song of Solomon, "I am yours and you are mine. I am yours and you are mine." I think an important conviction that my wife and I have shared is that we are going to have immensely thick boundaries that surround us. That in those boundaries, I am yours and you are mine. And we are committed to having our lives on display in such a way that they do not go outside those boundaries. By way of flirtation, by way of our imagination even, by way of pornography. To be committed, I am yours and you are mine, and nobody else is within these particular walls. There's nothing that brings people together more than a commitment like that by faith. To extend it just a little bit, I am yours and you are mine, and we come close. This is the nature of human history, that we have been far from our God. His plan has always been that we would be close. And so this is sanctification, that we have Christ, but we also move closer to Him. It's, you know, the story of our life is come closer until you finally live with me in my house. A way to represent that in our marriage is to come physically close. And for example, in my relationship with my wife, whether we like it or not, We try to embrace each other every day, and sometimes that embrace is a kind of test. Everything might seem very fine in our marriage, but then I say, "Sure, give me a hug." She said, "No, get away from me, get away from me." I think we probably need to talk. I think there's something that's happening in our relationship. So it's what am I saying? I'm saying I am yours, you are mine. To have that expressed physically, not just as sexually, and I think some of us would probably have sexual discussions is more prominent among these five or six, but this is where you would embed a sexual discussion. It's part of I am yours and you are mine. It's part of we draw closer. We draw closer by sharing our hearts with one another. We draw closer by simply touching each other, by being close physically. And of course, we enact that closeness at times by way of our sexual relationship. Let me pray so as we can be close to our time. And thank you. Thank you for your time this afternoon. Father, give us a list. I pray that not only would your Spirit give us one or two or three or four, maybe even five or six, but your Spirit would enact these things in our relationships, and we would be able to offer this list to our other brothers and sisters, and it would be enacted in them as well. In the name of Christ, amen.